Not every day you get to preach in a jungle, and I am so excited to be a missionary today. It is such a blessing to have so many talents and gifts that are encompassed within this little church, and the things that Angela does and so many others are just incredible. And to sit here this week and kind of come in each day and see how it continued to develop and to develop and to now see the finished project is just an unbelievable testament to the so many beautiful gifts and the talents that are in this church, and the fact that so many people in this church use those gifts and talents to bless us. And that is just such an amazing blessing as a pastor of a church to see. And so what an awesome, awesome job to come in and see this. And I know the kids are going to be super blessed by that. We are continuing in our series of the book of Philippians. And if you'd like to turn your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 21 today. Now, I'm slightly biased, but I believe that the text that we are looking at today is the mountaintop of the Bible. Now, I'm obviously biased because this is my favorite verse of the Bible, but this verse of the Bible is a verse that should be tattooed on the heart of every believer. It is the banner that flies over the church. We've seen so far in the book of Philippians, we've seen Paul's thanksgiving and prayer as he has remembered the Philippians and all that they've done for him and the joy that that has brought him. And we've seen how Paul has recognized that the circumstances of his life, this imprisonment that he's going through, has not served to impede the gospel, but rather has served to advance it. That his circumstances or those who are opposing him outside and within the church cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that, he rejoices. And last week, we saw that Paul is rejoicing again because he knows that through the prayers of the Philippians, as well as the power of the Holy Spirit, that it will all work for his sanctification and vindication. And he tells us that the goal of the Christian life, the goal of our joy, the goal of our prayer, the goal of Holy Spirit power is this, that Christ is magnified in our bodies, rather by life or death. Christ must be magnified. And that's the goal. And then Paul brings us here to this little purpose statement. It's little in length, but powerful in depth. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would just stamp this truth onto our heart today. God, that you would make us a people radically bold in living for Christ. Give us a people, make us a people that are so filled with love and light and faith and fire that the world can't help but notice the glory of Jesus Christ. God, set us ablaze with revival. Let us grow weary and tired of the lukewarmness found in so many of our congregations today. God, ignite our hearts for you. Let everyone know in this room today that they are missionaries, meant to fulfill the commission that you have given us to go into all the nations preaching the gospel, teaching them to observe all things which you've commanded us, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is our mission. Let us see it, God. Let us live for Christ. And let us live so boldly and courageous because we know and we understand that death is gain in Christ Jesus. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In Paul's purpose statement, he brings up the question that stands at the heart of every individual. What is living? What is life? What is living? What is the purpose of living? What does it mean to live? Philosophers for years have scratched their mind over this question and have offered up hundreds, if not thousands, of ideals of what living is. And the thing about history is that there's nothing new under the sun. We just call things different names, add a few variations, but as a whole, it's all the same product. How tragic it is today that we have so many scratching their heads and seeking the understanding of what does it mean to live? What is living, while at the same time they can't even define what is a life? We will never rightly know how to live. We will never know what it means to live until we can first understand what actually is life. And because we have failed to understand that or seek to desire what is life, we live in a time where we have a modern genocide of millions of babies being sacrificed on the altar of choice and convenience. Some philosophers teach that living is mere existence, that we are nothing more than animals. We're here by accident. We are purposeless. We are meaningless. We are hopeless, we are helpless, and our main goal in life is simply survival. There is a group of ancient philosophers known as the Epicureans. They coined the phrase, which became famous, that life is all about eating, drinking, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Life, living, is total licentiousness. Live however you want to make yourself happy. Do whatever it takes to bring yourself pleasure, even at the expense of others. And unfortunately, that is a view that is very common today. The Stoics taught that life was merely the product of fate and chance. Some people were granted by fate to live well. Some were granted by fate to suffer in life. And life, living, was simply about trying to make war against your chance and against fate. This impersonal force which governed the world, your job of living was to make war against it and try, if you can, change. And then there are the cynics. And perhaps I don't think there is a better line in history that can outline the cynical view of life than can be found in Shakespeare's Macbeth. Shakespeare wrote, "Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but filled with absolutely nothing." That is a cynical view of the world. That is a cynical view of living. And unfortunately, it is a view that has been adopted by many today. The Enlightenment was supposed to change everything. We no longer needed to depend upon the fairy tales that had been passed down for the centuries. We were men of science, men of enlightened men. We were men of empirical thinking. All we needed was evidence and science, and we could make the world a better place. Unfortunately, this thing called the French Revolution happened, where they massacred millions in the French Revolution. And then that enlightenment didn't stop there. It produced some of the bloodiest centuries in world history. We had this thing called the war to end all wars, right? That didn't work out. Because we thought surely us enlightened men would see the death of millions of young men and say, clearly we need to be better, right? Then Hitler rose up, and we started another world war. Millions and millions more died. We just celebrated the anniversary of D-Day. We thought it would end all wars. We thought our ability to think, our ability to divorce ourselves from these great myths that we thought were just fairy tales passed along, because we have science now. We can be our own standard of truth. We can make our own standard of morality. And it brought the bloodiest centuries in world history. We've used that very science to create weapons that within a blink of an eye we can wipe out nations. Not only is it seen in our thinking, but it is seen all the way down to the individual. Today, the suicide epic is overwhelming. 22 veterans a day take their own life. A 55-year-old handbag designer, millionaire, with an 11-year-old daughter, takes her own life. A famous chef, 61-year-old Anthony Bourdain, money, power, wealth, travel. His one job is to go around the world tasting the finest cuisines. And yet, he's so cynical, he takes his own life. He had a controversial tweet not too long ago that said, "I've never seen my life as a temple, only as a funhouse to do whatever I wanted with it." We see what happens when the fun runs out in a cynical worldview. Numerous actors and musicians have taken their life. Why? Because out of all of this idealism of enlightenment and modernity and post-modernity, out of all of the idealism and hopes that we thought we were going to be able to pull us up by our own existential bootstraps, we don't need a God. We can be God. We don't need Him. We don't need these myths. We don't need this old ancient book to tell us what to do. We're smarter than that. Out of all of that idealism and all of those hopes, it's come to equal emptiness. Total emptiness. We thought removing God was the answer. And we were left with a gaping hole in our hearts that created a cynical, meaningless society. And unfortunately, the world doesn't know where to turn, and so it hopes that it can find its greatest freedom by taking its own life. Paul here, in this powerful verse about what it means to live for the Christian, what is living for the Christian, makes no philosophical quibbles. He provides no existential argumentation for what life is. He simply yet boldly proclaims this powerful truth. For me to live is Christ. And that word to live there is the present active participle. So it means living. Living for the Christian is Christ. Now, it's easy for us in our super religious drive-by reading that we often do in our Bible time, in our study time, to read past this verse and look at it and go, man, that Paul guy's really religious. He's super faithful. Like, that's awesome how Paul was so religious. It's great that he is so on fire for Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome if all of us were like that? It's easy for us to start separating certain lifestyles and certain choices to other people and just count it off as, well, they're just a little more religious than we are. No doubt, Paul saw this as his purpose statement in life. But beloved, what is true about Paul ought to be true about us. One of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is to elevate other Christians and their acts and deeds over us ordinary Christians. There is a branch of Christianity that elevates the saints. And in doing so, they create a hierarchy among Christians. Now, the truth of it is this. Yes, there are different giftings, and there are different ordinances in the church, and there are different offices in the church. But here's the thing. There is no difference in status. We were all dead sinners, purchased by the blood of Christ, raised to life with Him, sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, running the race set before us by the grace of God and with the edifying help of our brothers and sisters. We all stand at the foot of the cross, and no one stands higher than the next. No one stands higher than the next. That's why we don't look at each other with envy over offices or over places. Because what you just might come to realize, and I think that in heaven we will come to this realization, that some of the most important people in the church were not pastors, they were nursery workers and Sunday school teachers. And the men who showed up each week to serve and to mow the lawn and to decorate the church, those are the people that are going to be rewarded. Blessed are the low and the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We are all in the same place, saved by the same Savior, with the same process, heading to the same salvation. And in so, we all follow the same rules. So as Christians, we stand with not only our apostle, but our brother, Paul. And we, with full accord, proclaim, for us to live is Christ. Living is not merely survival. Living is not merely the pursuit of carnal pleasures. Living is not the battle against fate. Living is not trying to cope with a meaningless world. No, living is Christ. That's real living, and everything else is a cheap, false substitute. Living for our family is a good thing. Living for loved ones is a good thing. They're noble things. But when it becomes to the epitome and essence of our living, if those things are the main thing you live for, the moment they are removed, your life will be crushed. When you lose a child, you won't be able to go on again. When you lose a spouse, when they go on, you'll be ready to go in the towel. And far too many of us in our marriages have made our spouse we placed a burden on them that they were never meant to hold. Your spouse, your husband and your wife is not God. And you will never rightly love them until you first rightly love Him. You will place a burden on them that they cannot dare stand, trying to make them the God of your life. So far too often, that is what happens in this world because we have divorced ourselves from God. So we're constantly trying to make things and people God. We will be shattered by their absence if that becomes the essence of our life. But beloved, let it not be so for us Christians. The epitome and essence of our living must be Christ. Now, you may notice that the title of my sermon is not The Essence of Christian Living. You may go, well, what the heck is he getting on this tangent about living for? And the reason why is this. How you live reveals what you worship. One of the greatest lies that has ever been told is that there are people who are not religious. That's a lie. Everybody is religious. And let me tell you why I can say that. Living in any regard requires existential and religious decisions. Lest you just exist by laying on the floor every day to a slow death, you live. You make decisions and choices based upon what you believe is better or worse. And the thing about that language that's used there, I am going to make this decision because I believe it is best for me. Well, the issue with using that kind of language is it requires morality. In order for something to be better, that requires there to be good. It requires there to be a wrong. And what you worship is the set core of values that you have deemed as true. Don't tell me there's no truth because you don't live that way. The axioms of our life is what governs how we live. And that worldview which governs how we live is what we worship. So if you worship money, your whole life will be governed by how to get successful. If your life is all about fun and pleasure, you will plan your whole life so that you can spend your retirement collecting seashells in Florida, instead of using that money and those finances to build the kingdom of God. And I'll get into that another time. Because I'm sorry, there are parts of the American dream that are not the Christian dream. That we can work 60 years of our life, put up our feet, hang up our hat, and crawl our way into heaven and say, yes, Lord, I spent the last 30 years of my life collecting seashells instead of seeking lost sinners and using the things that I had to build your kingdom. That's not living for Christ. That's living for self. How you live determines and reveals what you worship. Everyone is religious. Everyone is religious. Because religion is the set of beliefs which govern our life. And everybody has a set of beliefs that govern their life, even when they say they don't. Your religion is not expressed in the words you espouse, but by the life that you live. I don't care if you tell me you're an atheist. That's superficial words. That's mumbo jumbo. Because you don't live that way. You could tell me you're a Christian, and that's garbage if you don't live that way. The Epicurean is inconsistent because in his pursuit, that life is merely eat, drink, and be merry. But at what point? We don't live that way when somebody does us wrong. We didn't want them to eat, drink, and be merry at our own expense. Become inconsistent. The Stoic who says that all of life is determined by this fatalistic, impersonal thing, that there's no active mind behind it, it's just impersonal. And it just kind of deals cards as it pleases. we say we're fully determined by an impersonal matter, then lived inconsistently by saying we have a free choice to fight against it. The atheist who says that we are nothing more than the products of a ruthless, chaotic, unforgiving system of chance and randomness, who then lies to his children when he goes home and tells them that he loves them. Why? Because he can't be consistent with what he believes, what he says he believes. His real religion is found in how he lives. The agnostic who tries to play the honest atheist and say, well, you know, I just don't know. You don't live that way. You don't walk across the street when cars are flying 60 miles an hour and say, well, I just don't know what's going to happen. You do know. You do know when someone hurts you that you demand justice. And in so doing, you reveal the law that's been written on your heart. How you live reveals what you worship. And this, beloved, needs to be heard more than ever by us Christians. Is our living totally committed to Christ? Or is He merely another object crammed into an already overcrowded schedule? Do we merely look at Christ as simply our moral therapeutic deism by which we feel better about ourselves on Sunday so I can live like hell on Monday? Let me make up for all my wrongs on Sunday, but I'm really not going to change. Trust me, I was there once. I remember as a young Christian, and don't tell me you've never prayed this prayer, people. God, if you just get me out of this one, I will never do this again. I used to say that a lot. Something that I struggled with. And I remember, and I'm not going to say that it was his audible voice, but it felt like it. One day saying that prayer as a 16-year-old boy, God saying, shut up. You're not going to stop because you love it more than you love me. Beloved, how often do we say we're Christians? We believe in a sovereign God who controls the universe, who is good and powerful, and yet we spend our days filled with worry, filled with stress, filled with anxiety, filled with fear, and in doing so reveal that we may say we're Christians, but we're really practical atheists. How you live reveals what you worship. How often do we say we're Christians and we believe that through the blood of Christ we can boldly approach the throne of God, not only when we enter into heaven, but now directly through our prayer? And yet, have you been to a church prayer meeting in the past few years? They're halfway empty. How often do we find ourselves praying for things that we can do ourselves? We don't pray for big things. We don't pray for miraculous things. Why? Because you don't believe in them. We need to be better. We need to pray for big things because we got a big God. We say, man, it sure would be nice to see more people come to Christ. Well, why aren't you praying for them? How we live reveals what we worship. So much of the world has divorced us to the fringes of society as an irrelevant piece of antiquity. And the majority of that is because there is nothing about our lives which urges them to think differently. How you live reveals what you worship. This is exactly what Paul meant in Romans 12:1 when he said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Why? This is your spiritual worship. A living sacrifice. a sacrifice that every day is surrendered to all that Christ is and all that He stands for. That's real worship. Don't get it twisted. This is great. I love singing and I love the music and I love the fellowship. But if you think this is the epitome of worship, oh, how bad, how sad it is for you. All of your life is meant to be a life of worship. Every act of your life is meant to be an act that magnifies the Savior. Paul said, whether you eat or drink, the most menial of tasks, the most menial of everyday living is meant to be done for what? The glory of God. Every aspect of your life is meant to be an aspect of worship. That's the essence of Christian worship. The total and complete surrender of all that you are to all that Christ is. For us to live is Christ. But what does this life for Christ look like? What does it look like? Well, first, it is a life filled with love. A life filled with love. The Christian life is a life permeated by love. Love is the supreme ethic of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who has loved one another has fulfilled the law. 1 John 4:7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love, what? Does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Love is powerful. It is the most powerful of Christian ethics. Faith accomplishes much, but love is the instrument by which faith works out all of its desires in the name of the God of love. This love is first and foremost directed towards the triune God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are to be the supreme love and the supreme devotion of the Christian life. Our greatest love must be God. Jesus said it best in Luke 14 when he's talking about the cost of discipleship. He said, if any man wants to follow me, he must first hate his own mother and brother and sister. And if he does not do these things, what? He cannot be my disciple. Now, what is he talking about there? Isn't hate wrong? Like, what's Jesus saying there? We're not supposed to hate. Jesus is saying this. Jesus is using hyperbole. That's an exaggerated statement to make a point. And what Jesus is saying is this, is that your love for me should be so vastly different from even your love of those in your closest circles that if those loves were to be compared, your love for them would almost seem as hate in comparison to your love for me. Jesus says, you can't love me most. If I am not the supreme pinnacle of your love, you cannot be my disciple. The love for God that we have dictates our life and it drives us to action. Secondly, this love is directed towards the family of faith. Jesus said that by this they will know you are my disciples. What? That you love one another. As children of God, we are called to love the family of God. What a blessed time it was this last Thursday as we got to do our first family fellowship night. And it was just so blessed to just see everyone out playing volleyball and fellowshipping together over the food and just spending that time outside the building. Beloved, that's what we are to be. This church is not the building, it's the people. And you need to take this church into your homes and into your workplaces and into the parks. That's where the world's going to see us. We need to quit trying to dress this place up and think this is what's going to get people's attention. They'll keep driving by. They need to see us out loving one another. They need to see us in the parks. They need to see us at restaurants, at cafes together, praying together, reading God's Word together, loving together. That is what's going to appeal to the world. Not making this place look pretty. They'll just keep driving by. Thirdly, this love is directed towards lost souls. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture of what I think gets to the heart of this. And you can turn with me or you can just listen. 2 Kings chapter 7. The background of 2 Kings chapter 7 is King Ben-Hadad is pursuing Elisha. And he's pursued him into Samaria. And he's taken his Syrian army and he's completely cut off the city. And in doing so, the people there are starving. One of the most horrific scenes in the Old Testament. A mother coming to Elisha talking about the fact that they had just ate her child to stay alive. It is a horrible, horrible time. The people are starving, they're dying, and it seems very, very dark and hopeless. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we will die also. So now, let us go over to the camps of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die." So they arose at the twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the kings of Israel have hired against us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp exactly as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and they went back and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Verse 9, then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." Beloved, there is no greater hate than to sit silently while the world suffers under the weight of its own sin and hide the antidote for their suffering. There is no greater hate than that. These lepers came across the camp and they seen what God had done. God had delivered the people. And they start feasting. They got it good. More than they can have. They start hiding because they're like, "Man, this is too much. It's more for us than we can even handle." And then it dawns on them, what we are doing is not right. And if we don't go tell those people, judgment will come upon us. Beloved, if you, while you're feasting at the Lord's table, and you have the hope of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and you know that that is the only answer, that is the only hope for this dying world, and you sit quietly stuffing your face with the fruits of this gospel, why the world is dying and you do not feel overwhelmingly driven from love to tell them the truth of Jesus Christ, their only hope, if you are not driven to that, judgment is coming for you. Because you do not have the love that comes with a born-again believer. Do not hide this truth, lest judgment come in the morning. Tell of the things that the Lord has done to help bring salvation to this world. Lastly, this love is a love for our enemy. It is one thing to love those closest to you. It is one thing to love someone you don't even know about. It is something totally different to love someone who has hurt you and harmed you. Beloved, there is no greater truth than this. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not you. I can love you in spite of what you do to me, because on the day of judgment, I'm not going to have to answer for what you did to me. I'm going to have to answer for how I responded to you. Vengeance is of the Lord. And in that truth, our love is filled first and foremost to God. Then it is a love to our family members in the faith. It is a love for lost soul, and it is a love for our enemy. Secondly, a Christian life, a life that is lived for Christ, is a life filled with faith. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. This life of faith is not meant to remain a seed. The faith in your life is not meant to just stay a seed. It is meant to sprout into the most beautiful of trees for the world to see and to rest upon. This faith is to be firm and fixed, that when the waves of this life come crashing on you, we are not tossed to and fro, because we are anchored to the rock of ages. It is a faith that is not only fixes its eyes upon the Christ, but it's a faith that allows us to step out of the boat onto the tempestuous waters of existence and to not look away lest we sink. This faith is courageous and bold. It bids the Lord that wherever you lead us, Lord, we will go. This faith is characterized by fruit. As James said, I'll show you my faith, what? By my good works. This faith is not empty. This faith is not cheap. It's not a faith that is merely stamped off as easy believism. No, this faith is totally and fully fruitful. It is actively productive in the good works that flow from it. And if there is no fruit, there is no faith. This faith is wholly dependent on God. And what a relief it is to say, I don't know, but my God does. And He will always do what's right. God is our strength. He is our confidence. He is our hope, and our faith is in Him. This is the life of faith that comes with living for Christ. Thirdly, it is a life filled with light. A life filled with light. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in Matthew 5, he teaches on a Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand which gives light to all the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father. Now, that's interesting. How can Jesus say He is the light of the world and teach that we are the light of the world? It's because, beloved, we have been bought by Christ to reflect His light to the world. We become the light of the world because of our knowledge and the reflection of the one true light, Jesus. Our knowledge of Christ is the impenetrable light which is the only hope for penetrating this dark world. In order to be the light that we are called means that we must constantly be growing in our knowledge of the one true light. How do you do that? In order to grow in your light of Jesus Christ, you must study Him in God's Word. All true knowledge is God's knowledge, and we should pursue it. Every truth that is found in science and in nature and in math is God's truth. But the greatest knowledge and the truest knowledge is revealed in God's special revelation, Scripture. If we do not constantly hide the words in our heart and strive to know God better, our light will grow dim. This light is found not only in our knowledge of Christ, but it is also found in our joy and hope because of Christ. The greatest light we can often shine is the unshakable hope that we have in the midst of this, of the horrors of this world. When the horrors of this world are taking place, it is our hope that will stand as the light that the world will be drawn to. Give a defense for the hope that is in you. It presupposes that you will have hope in the midst of suffering. This is a light to the world. A life that is lived for the true light of Jesus Christ will reflect that light not only continually, but ever increasingly. Fourthly, it is a life filled with fire. A life filled with fire. Now perhaps I should speak guardedly on this subject because of the perilous, strange fire offered up in many congregations today. Such fire is not godly fire, and it is often filled with tons of heat, but no light. However, in my opinion, though such is wrong, it is still better than the greatest evil of being lukewarm. In Revelation 3, Jesus, speaking to the Laodiceans, spoke of how such lukewarmness would be vomited out of his mouth. He told them, I'd rather you be cold. I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. Because at least when you're cold, we know where you stand. A life lived for Christ is a life filled with fire. This fire must burn with passion in our soul. You know, it's very hard to warm a stone. But beloved, we have had the heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, and that heart is to burn with the same intensity as did the fiery sword which was given to the cherubim to guard the Garden of Eden. Our heart should be a flaming passion, burning for the Lord. Do not be lukewarm, lest you find yourself vomited out of the mouth of the Lord. As we know God more, the more passionate we should become for Him. Some churches have grown so cold that you can nearly see your breath when you sit in the pews. While other churches are merely glow sticks. They're super bright from the look, but they're cold to the touch. If knowing this Jesus, and knowing this Jesus, and what He has done for you, if you can know what Christ has done for you, and you can know what He has done, God in the flesh, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but entering into creation. If you cannot see that, if you aren't moved by that, if your heart is not filled with overwhelming and passion and excitement, then you do not know the Jesus of the Bible. You don't. You may know about Him, but you don't know Him. I love seeing grooms on their wedding day. I love watching them as that bride starts striking down the aisle. I've seen the burliest of men break into tears. I was one of them. But there is something so ravaging about seeing the love of your life being brought to you to commit yourself to them forever. And yet, church, we have the most faithful, most wonderful, most beautiful, most perfect, most self-sacrificing groom in the world, in Jesus Christ. And oftentimes we don't even flinch at the thought of Him. If you get more excited about your job, if you get more excited about your hobbies, if you get more excited about your earthly relationships, then you do not know Jesus. You don't know Him. Beloved, I think of Elijah's pillar that he set when he was trying to disprove the prophets of Baal. And I love that passage just because I'm sarcastic, and I love Elijah's sarcasm in there. But what does Elijah do? He has them build up the altar, and he douses it with water. I mean, it's drenched in water. And he calls upon the Lord, and the Lord sends fire, and it sops up everything, totally consumes it. Beloved, that is the fire that is to consume the life of the Christian. A fire that, when it is poured into our hearts, consumes all of the sin and the worldly things that are drenched in our soul. It consumes it and sets us ablaze so that the world can see this is the one true God. That's fire. And it's to fill our lives. Jesus of the Bible will kindle such a fire in your heart that the strongest hoses of this secular age will not even remotely come close to putting it out. And this brings us to what I even believe is a greater truth than what we've spoken on. I believe that the greatest Christian truth is this, Paul's final statement, that death is gain, not loss. That is the greatest Christian truth. Living is for Christ, but dying brings us to Christ. For the Christian, there is no greater truth than this. Nothing in this world drives men to despair more than the knowledge of their mortality does. There's no atheist in a foxhole. Why is that? Because when death, the cold breath of death, breathes upon your neck, oh, you long that there is something beyond it. But why? Why? Why as men and women, why are we so driven to despair by death? In a naturalistic evolutionary worldview, death is good because it weeds out the weak and cultivates the strong. Yet we don't live that way. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, The fish would only find water uncomfortable if it was meant for something else. Beloved, the reason that we find death uncomfortable is because we were meant for something else. Death is uncomfortable because we were made to live forever with God. And the only way that is possible, my friends, is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. And oh, that you would totally trust His words when He says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also." Oh, that you would trust those words. If those are the words that allowed me to get up here and preach my brother Tracy's funeral with such overwhelming joy, because I know his death was not loss. It was total gain. And when those nurses came to us in the hospital, and she pulled me aside and she said, "What's making Darsha and CT and MJ and this family, why are they smiling and telling jokes and laughing?" And I looked at her and said, "Because death is gain, not loss, if you know Jesus Christ. Total gain. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, death is not loss. It is total and absolute gain. But here's the thing, beloved. We don't necessarily live exactly in the times that Paul did. Paul was in prison for his faith, and thus far we've been radically protected from that level of persecution. It may be coming. I don't know. And I don't know how long the Lord is going to sustain it. The grace that we've been offered. So, I'm not going to ask you today, as so many would you have the courage to die for Christ? Because I believe every passionate, heart-pounding Christian in this room would say, yeah! Yeah, I would! I'm not going to ask you if you'll die for Him. But will you live for Him? Will you make the decisions for Christ when the gun's not pointed at your head? Will you make the decisions for Christ when you're alone and those temptations start creeping back into your mind and there's no fear of retribution? Will you make the decision to live for Him then? Such is living for Christ. Life for Christ is a life filled with love. It is a life filled with faith, a life filled with light, and a life filled with fire. And that truth drives us to this knowledge. What makes our love more passionate, what makes our light more bold, what makes our faith more courageous, what makes our fire more passionate is this truth. I can live fully and totally surrendered to Christ because no matter what it brings me, no matter if I'm called to go to the Middle East and they chop my head off for Christ, no matter what, death is gain, not loss. Drives you to passionate living for Christ when you know that this end that we call it here is no end. It is no period. It is merely a comma onto something greater, far, far greater. But that greater only comes if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because I will say this to you, if you don't know Him, death is not gain. It is horrific and horrible loss. Come to Christ. Live for Christ. Live for Christ. Let's pray.